But if you'd like to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Psalm 72. This morning we were in Isaiah 6, and I hope we were encouraged and reminded concerning who God is. We saw God as Isaiah saw God seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, the Holy One of Israel. And I hope we drew great comfort from this, remembering that there is a great God seated upon his throne. As we face as a nation the loss of our Queen, when we consider how kings and queens fall and come, and the kingdoms of this world come to their end, God is still seated upon the throne. God is King. And though rightfully our Queen and now our King is arrayed in great majesty and is lifted up among us, Christ far surpasses even the greatest monarchs this world has ever seen. Indeed, we read of God that he is the thrice Holy One, majestic in his otherness. And we behold him with reverential fear and bow before him. And we are awestruck as we dwell upon his holiness. But as we do so, we come to the pressing and desperate realization that the God, the Holy God, the King of the ages, in whose presence we come undone, is also the saving God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that this morning we somewhat went some way to addressing the sorrow and anxiety that comes with the loss of our Queen. We must be thankful for her. But tonight I would like to turn our attention to our King. We have just been appointed a new King, King Charles the Third, and we must indeed pray for him, as Paul instructed Timothy. And indeed we must pray for all our leaders, mustn't we? But the question is, what should we pray for them? How should we pray? What does a good king look like? What does a glorious kingdom look like? I wonder how many of you may have already sung the national anthem with the new words. Lee is nodding. Whenever I have sung the national anthem in the past, I have sought to sing it as a prayer for our Queen in the past, and I will do so for our King. We pray for the salvation of our monarch, of our King. We pray for their prosperity and for their blessing. And in Psalm 72, we have a prayer like that. We have a prayer for a king. The king, namely Solomon. But within this prayer, we also see prophecy concerning the King that we were considering this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. And within its verses, we are given a great picture of what that perfect reign consists of, and indeed what the King should be like. It also tells us of what the kingdom will be like, of which the king of this psalm rules over, the glorious kingdom of God. So as we think about how we should pray for King Charles III and our country, and as we consider how we should pray for Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom, I believe there is nowhere better to turn. Now, there is some dispute about who wrote this psalm. The title of this psalm, we have it in the translation that we have, a Psalm of Solomon. It could easily be translated a psalm for Solomon. Many believe that these are indeed even the last words of David, the last prophetic words of King David, prayed for his son as he was crowned king. Whether that be David's last words or Solomon writing the sentiment of David's prayer for him, we do not know. But we certainly do know that it is a prayer for Solomon. But in the fact that it is a prayer for Solomon, we also know that the influence of God, the Holy Spirit, was with the writer of this sacred scripture. And in so doing, the writer goes far beyond the bounds of Solomon's earthly kingdom. Rather, the complete fulfillment of this psalm is found in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one seated upon an eternal throne, a kingdom that shall never end. His reign is just and holy, a reign that is perfect, wise, and benevolent. And if there be any description of a king, and any description of a kingly reign that our king should model his reign upon and aspire to, it should be the king of Psalm 72. Because indeed he is the King of Kings, the best king, the good king. And so as we look at this great psalm, may our hearts and minds be once again be fixed upon Christ our Saviour and his great kingdom. This morning we were reminded that that God is the King of Kings, and that it is Jesus who is seated on the throne. Now let's see something of what that glorious reign looks like. And firstly, we see that it is a righteous reign. It is a righteous reign. In the first verse, we have a prayer for the king's son. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. This is a great prayer, isn't it, for Solomon. David had a great concern for Solomon that his reign would be a good reign, that Solomon would fix his eyes upon God, that his heart would be turned to the law of God, and that he would judge in righteousness, that his government of the kingdom would be just according to God's law. We know that the king was to write out the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And as he writes out those verses and even those books of scripture, his heart and mind should be turned to them, and he should live and reign in according with them. David desired for Solomon to live righteously and reign righteously. Indeed, he prays that he would possess God's righteousness, that he would be truly saved, that he would turn to the Lord and follow him throughout his life. And the rest of this psalm is a prayer based on the presumption that God would grant that request, that God would grant that petition. As Calvin writes, it could be articulated like this: when thou shalt have bestowed upon the king thy righteousness, then he will judge uprightly. And so if there is a prayer that we should pray for our king that has been newly crowned, it should be this: O Lord, save him. O Lord, may he reign according to your judgments. May he have a righteous reign. And having done so, having a king that is righteous, a king that is ruling in accordance with God's law, he will judge his people with righteousness. And there is great blessing from this. We see that in the following verses of this psalm. He will judge your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. The places where the crooks and the vagabonds of the nation might hide themselves will be brought to justice. They will be policed by righteousness. One commentator also refers these as the higher and lesser magistrates, and they will rule with righteousness, bringing peace to the people. There is great blessing in a righteous government. What a wonderful picture of a righteous rule for his people. And to quite a large degree, this was indeed fulfilled in Solomon's life. Solomon started well in his kingly reign. There was righteousness. There was a good rule. But sadly, towards the end of his reign, he fell, didn't he? He turned to idolatry, and unrighteousness came into the nation. As one commentator noted, when the people are being righteously governed, and when there is peace, so that they can be sure of reaping the harvest that they work so hard to sow, they do. There is great prosperity in having good government, in having righteous government. And indeed, we must pray for our government and pray for our king. We read in verse 16 that the places that would normally be barren on the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Such a fruitful rain. Do we not want this for our nation? Do we not pray for this? Not that we would have physical abundance of goods, but that we may flourish in worshipping the King of Kings, that many will turn to him and produce fruitful lives in service of the King. That we may have righteous leaders, a righteous king, that there may be peace and justice and fear of God brought upon the people. That is the picture that we have here of a righteous king. And this characterizes first and foremost the reign of David's greater son, doesn't it? No kingdom has fully matched this. No kingdom has truly been completely righteous, but the Lord Jesus Christ reigns with complete righteousness. Indeed, he is the only one who is the righteous king. Paul writes in Romans 5:17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gifts of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Christ's reign is a reign of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. And it is a reign where the poor in spirit find peace, where the weary and heavy laden find rest for their souls. While Jesus was on this earth, and the people saw his great power, the power that he had in casting the demons from the man in the Gadarenes, they were filled with fear, weren't they? And they drove him away. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were amazed and they had fear. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him?" And yet with this great power came great compassion. He looked at the people and he saw them as a flock of sheep without a shepherd, sheep going astray, and his heart went out to them. Jesus is the King in his church. He is the righteous one, and we too, as I mentioned this morning, must seek after righteousness. We must seek after righteousness in our own lives and in our nation. We must seek to live by his judgments. And as we seek to live by his law, we will become a great influence in the church, in this, that we will become a great influence as the church in his world. I was listening to a sermon just the other day by Derek Thomas. And as he was preaching, he was speaking of a city that he had come across in America where every morning you could go into any cafe in that city and there would be people having Bible studies. Bibles would be opened everywhere. And he said, what great influence, what great effect that had upon that city. And how much more of an effect there would be if all Christ's people of this nation were seeking after his righteousness. What great fruit and blessing will come. And indeed, the kingdom of Christ increases, doesn't it? It reaches out, and we'll come to that in a moment. And this brings me on to my second point. It is a righteous reign. And we must pray for righteousness to reign. But it is also a benevolent reign. Christ's reign is a benevolent reign. Read with me in verses 12 to 14. Thinking of this king, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. His reign will be a benevolent reign, a good reign, a kind reign. The king spoken of in this psalm represents God's regard for the poor and needy. In Psalm 9, verses 8 to 10, speaking of the Lord God, the psalmist writes, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a gracious king. Sadly, very often, as Philip Evesen points out in his commentary on this, he says, when sinful people get into positions of power, too often they succumb to the temptations to act corruptly, and the lives of those under them begin to count for very little. Indeed, we must pray that this be not so for our king and for our government. But the king of this psalm is completely different. As we were looking this morning, he is other. He is so different to mankind. He reigns in righteousness. He is a care for the people. He spares, he saves those whom many would disregard. He redeems the people from oppression and violence. And isn't that so of our Lord? Whether that was so for Solomon, I think it was to a degree. But isn't it so perfectly with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus is the friend of the sinner, isn't he? We see him going about in his earthly ministry, ministering to those who no one wanted to touch, no one wanted to care for. He touches the leper. He cleanses the wicked. He saves the sinner. Jesus applies the prophecy of Isaiah 61:1 to himself, doesn't he? It reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." How benevolent our great King Jesus is, one who lifts up the downhearted. When you're down in the depths, he lifts us up. He heals those who are broken by sin. He frees those who are enchained by sin. He is a good God. He is a great King. And Christ's reign is a good and benevolent reign. Yesterday, I watched an interview with a man named Tim Challis. Tim Challis is a pastor and a writer from Canada. And in November of 2020, suddenly, he and his wife lost their son at the age of 20. No prior condition. Just suddenly, his heart stopped and dropped dead. And he has written a book and speaking about his grief. And he notably said this. He said that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of the goodness of God together kept him and helped him through. We have noted that the sovereignty of God this morning, didn't we? That he is all sovereign, that he is all powerful, he is able to do all his holy will. He is holy, he is glorious, magnificent, but indeed he is also good. And so they could cling to the fact that it was God who took their son. And they could cling to the fact that God is good. What great comfort to God's people this is. What a great King we have. But thirdly, his reign is also universal. And this really is where the prophecy kicks up a notch, isn't it? There is a universality about this reign that is being spoken of here. Solomon's kingdom did enlarge, it did encompass the whole land promised to the nation in the Old Covenant. But his kingdom was nonetheless bound by borders. But here we see a worldwide kingdom. And no kingdom ever on this planet has been like this kingdom, save our Saviour's. There is no ruler who has universally ruled this world. And yet Christ rules over all. Jesus has been high and lifted up. He has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is reigning now. We must have no doubts about that. Jesus says, doesn't he, "All authority has been given to me." He indeed truly is in control. Revelation tells us that he is, not that he will be, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we also must note that not all things yet have been placed under his feet. Hebrews 2 verse 8 tells us that. We are reminded by Paul that he must reign until all things are made subject to him. And that is the vision that we have here, isn't it? Verse 8, from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, those who dwell in the wilderness, those who are in Tarshish, those in the islands, all the nations shall serve him, from the peasants to the king. A universal reign. And since Christ's ascension, we can trace somewhat of the broadening of Christ's visible reign in this world, can't we? that small band of men that began the church there in Jerusalem, preaching mightily, then 3,000 added to them on the day of Pentecost. Then the church fanning out into the known world, churches being established, and even here in Great Britain, the church came. Christ's kingdom has come. But I'm sure you would agree with me that when we look out in our 21st century today, it doesn't look like it, does it? The fullness of this kingdom doesn't appear to have fully come. We are living in the now and not yet. The Lord Jesus himself said that the kingdom is here. But he also taught us to pray for his kingdom to come. And indeed, it will. It will come in all its fullness. One day, Christ will visibly reign over all things. There is a day coming when the rule of Christ will be total, when all will worship and be faithful to him, and his enemies be punished. But not only that, it will be an enduring reign. It will be an enduring reign. All the reigns of earthly kingdoms have an end. Even our Queen came to her end. 70 years reigning on the throne. Our longest ever monarch yet, that comes to an end. But Christ's reign and Christ's kingdom will never come to an end. Verse 5 tells us, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. There is a longevity about this that cannot possibly be attributed to any earthly ruler. In verse 7, until the moon is no more. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever, and his name shall continue as long as the sun. And then in verse 15 we read, he shall live. He shall live. What was a respectful wish at the time of Solomon's accession to the throne in 1 Kings, as he, very much like today, we say, long live the king. They cried out, let the king live. Long live King Solomon. Here we have, the king will live. And isn't that true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? All other kings die, yet Christ died and rose again, never to be vanquished, never to die again. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The promise David received from God was that if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit on your throne forevermore. But David's sons were but men, weren't they? They were not able to fully keep the covenant of God. They were not able to keep his testimony and rule in it. We see sin entering in and failure on every side. But Jesus Christ didn't fail. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, will rule forever. We read in Isaiah 9, 6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forwards even forever. And this is our King. And he is reigning, and he will reign for eternity. But you may be asking, when can we expect this? When is this going to happen? When will the fullness of this prophecy be fulfilled? When will Christ's power be fully seen? We are living, as I said, in the now and not yet. But there is a day coming when it will be fully come. The kingdom is here, and all who believe in Christ and own him as their Lord and Saviour are entering into it. And indeed, tonight, if you here have not entered that kingdom, if you know that you are not part of that kingdom, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you will become a part of that kingdom. His kingdom is spreading over all the earth like a great mountain rising high, or a great tree with its branches branching over the whole earth. And it is growing. It is prevailing, as Christ promised. Wouldn't you like to be part of this blessed kingdom? To be ruled by such a benevolent and gracious ruler? One who is good, one who is wise, who is righteous and just. No matter how positive or negative we might be in our outlook at the future, what our views are of what might take place before Christ's coming, whether we have a very positive view and in some sense there will be some fulfillment prior to Christ's coming, where countless millions will be flocking into the kingdom, or whether we have a view that this is going to be remaining for when Christ comes. With either view, it will come. We have cause for hope, cause for joy, cause for great anticipation, because Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will gather his people to himself. All his enemies will be judged. They will lick the dust. All before him will bow the knee. And he will reign righteously for eternity. The kingdoms and the kings will cast their crowns before him. And he will reign eternally. We can anticipate with Peter, as he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be the true fulfillment of this psalm. When this earth will be totally, totally taken up with the worship of Christ. So we must pray. We must pray for our new king, that he would be a righteous king. We must have the same prayer on the lips, on our lips, as were on the lips of David. We must pray that he truly may come to faith in Christ, that he may lead according to God's word, and so far as he has influence, bring it to bear for good. And certainly we should pray this for our government also, that they may righteously judge and lead our nation. Paul writes, in a time of one of the most corrupt and ungodly governments in Rome, he writes to Rome in Romans 13, that we should be subject to our rulers and give them their due. He wrote 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6, that we read, all whilst living under Nero's terrible reign. He was a horrible figure, famous for the brutal persecution of the church. He was equally corrupt in the rest of his life, and it doesn't make for pleasant reading. Yet it was in his reign that we were called to pray. and how much more we should pray for our leadership, for our King. But we must also pray as Christ taught us to pray, for his kingdom to come, for people to honour his name, that people may hallow his name in this world, that people and all nations should call him blessed. And we must pray with the lips, or with the words that were on the lips of John at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord, come." Because then we will see him reigning perfectly throughout the earth, all lips singing his praise. Let me ask you, are you among that number? Do you know deep in your heart for certainty that you will be there in a new creation, worshipping God, because in this life you bowed the knee to Christ? Amen.